Let's begin with a prayer. Heavenly Father, you give us your holy word to learn about you, to give yourself glory, and for us to learn about our Savior as well as our sinfulness and delight in the gift of Jesus Christ. Your servant Jude has given us warnings about false teachers, and as we continue and conclude our study of this short letter, help us to also understand that this means that we can be grateful for faithful pastors, teachers, parents who have shared the pure gospel with us, and let us do the same for ours. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Jude is continuing to talk about false teachers here in his list. And if you recall something about the book of Jude, we remember that he seems, I hope you agree with me by this time, that he seems to like groups of three. As he's talking, he's kind of into that. It's his way of communicating. And he's about to start up with another one, as he is also apparently modifying the second chapter of 2 Peter, almost as if the congregation, whoever he's writing to, needed something quickly. He had wanted to write something longer. We found out at the beginning of the letter, he said, I wanted to write something like about the whole salvation that we share. Like, I wanted to write Romans, but you dummies needed something else. And so he basically tore chapter 2 out of 2 Peter and changed all the verbs from will to are. You know, they will be coming. Nope, they are. They have come, that kind of thing. And that's where we are. So here we have an example. They are wild waves of the sea and foaming up their shame. Have you ever been to even a lake or a small stream and there's foam on the edge? And you do not want even your bobber to touch that crud, do you? You know, it's like you just don't want to be involved in that stuff. What did you call it, Dave?
No, I said yes.
Oh, I thought you had a name for it. I originally just called it foam, but yeah. It's like... When I was a kid, part of my experience growing up was going down to the creek and catching crayfish, which is how we pronounced crawfish in those days. And my friend's mother would inform us if these tiny little miniature lobster things were even worth boiling. You know, otherwise, you know, there's not even a bite there, she would say, these little gray things. And but if they got into the foam, we let them be. But
we sold when I worked at a meat department. Yeah. Tons.
Yeah. We would use coffee cans. Kind of scoop them, you know, with coffee cans and stuff like that. Or you, if you were brave, I was not. You'd use your fingers, you know. But I'm right. But what I liked is that she made, Mrs. Migau used homemade ketchup. I don't know what it was, but that was an okay dipping sauce, whatever it was. I don't know what was in her ketchup, but maybe I don't want to know. I don't know, but it was pretty yummy. But the thing about wild waves of the sea also is I would have considered, instead of wild waves, what a sailor would call a rogue wave. In especially ocean and Mediterranean sailing, most of the waves are coming and going with the tide, in and out, pretty regular. And then you can even Google online, what are the wave patterns like of Lake Superior? How do they go and so forth? And around the Mediterranean, you see that. There's a specific wave pattern around the Mediterranean that shows that when they floated logs down from Tyre and Sidon, that was just get them out in the current and hope somebody catches them down here, because that's all it took. There was no sailing involved. It was just logs on the water, you know, and down they go. But, however, there's a phenomenon called a rogue wave, or at least during the Napoleonic Wars, they called them rogue waves, and a ship could be swept by one of these things. We sometimes call them tidal waves or something like that, but they're not coming from where the current comes from or goes to. It's just from the side somewhere. And a rogue wave might hit a sailing ship, a small one might hit a sailing ship, oh, once every 2 or 3 hours. But a great big one, and if you've got sailors who are not looking for it, they can be swept overboard. So a rogue wave, a wild wave, is one that's coming out of left field, as it were, and you're not expecting it. And then, wandering stars. Did you get a copy? Yeah. Wandering, and I hope you're not upset about the new table arrangement. This is just the way that it is. But wandering stars. Anybody here know the Greek word for wandering star? You do. It's planet. Planetes is to wander. It's a wanderer or a renegade. Why do they call them wanderers? Because a wandering star, and they didn't know that it was a planet the way we think of as a planet. You know, that astronomy wasn't that far along at this time. But even Homer, who, by the way, Homer writes about the time of Isaiah, say 700 BC, and this is 70 or 80 AD, same word, planetes, a wandering star. All you want to know about a wandering star is you don't navigate by it. Because what happens? In a single evening, if you have, let's take the two-pointer stars of the Big Dipper. You imagine the Big Dipper for a second, the big swoop of the tail, and then you've got the spoon part of the thing over here, right? That's the Big Dipper. These two over here, see how I'm holding the Big Dipper? These two over here are called Dubi and Merak, and they're pointing to the North Star, okay? And so if you sail, you could use them, or you can use the North Star, or on kind of at an angle to them, there is a W, and the center of the W is also pointing at the North Star. That's Cassiopeia, and so forth. That's how stars work, right? So it's true that over, say, 1,000 years, the Big Dipper will change shape a little bit. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, the Big Dipper is going to get a little skinnier or a little flatter in the next 1,000 years. Like, what do I care? I'm not Methuselah. You know, it won't make any difference to me. But if you're navigating and there is a wandering star that zips through, like let's say it's Mars, don't navigate by Mars, because by the time the evening is done, it'll have gone from here to here. And worse than that, the next night, it might have gone from here to here, and then from here to here. Because the wandering stars, the planetes, the planets, occasionally have what we call today retrograde motion. They do this. Take a look at the red object on the top of the screen, up here. All the planets you can see with the naked eye have some form of doing that. Well, even the ones you can only see with a telescope. And right now, if you look out at the night sky in the next few weeks, you're going to see all of the major planets that you can see it very visibly. You've been able to see Jupiter and Saturn for quite a while now. Mars, very clear in the night sky, very bright. Venus, very, very clear. And at sunset, or just at sunrise, when it's clear and cold like it is, you can sometimes even see Mercury. Okay? If you know where to look, it's possible to see Uranus. But you have to know exactly where to look. It's easier to find it with a telescope. And then Neptune is only visible with a telescope and those beyond. But all of these are in the night sky like tonight. When it's, unfortunately, it's a little cold. But winter is often the best time to look at the planets because of the cold and the relatively limited amount of air pollution and light pollution and so forth. But if you look at this thing again from the bottom, this little video here, the inner planet at the bottom, there's the sun at the bottom, and then the inner planet is Earth, and the one above it is Mars. And you can see what's going on is that the Earth goes around the sun faster than Mars does. And that means that we're going to be coming around here and going back again this way, and it's still traveling. And so from our point of view, there's this little loop-de-loop it does, which they used to call, instead of using the Latin term retrograde, they used the Greek term occult, which is where we get the word occult. Or it's people who are obsessed with backwards moving planets and stuff. That's part of what the occult is. So anyhow, wandering star planets. All right, we got it. Don't get too freaked out by the change in the room layout. Things are backwards. All right, excellent. They are. So these bad guys. I'll start the verse over again. Wild ways of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars, for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. What is blackest darkness? Hell. So here's a passage where hell has different descriptions in the Bible. Yes, lake of fire, right? But also blackest darkness. Hell, yes, full of sinners, right? But also a place of loneliness where there's no companionship and darkness. Hell is described in many different ways for people. And primarily, it's just an obsessive, apparently, inward agony constantly, where even if one did have some kind of companionship, it wouldn't make any difference. There was a writer named Ursula K. Le Guin, science fiction writer, in the 1960s and 70s. And in a novel she wrote called The Farthest Shore, she has a description of, essentially, of hell. It's her version of the afterlife. And there's a passing comment that she makes where two people pass each other, and in life, they had been the most impassioned lovers who took their lives for love in this demonstration of their passion. And there in the quiet desert of hell, they pass each other without even looking up. That's an amazing and I think absolutely accurate description of hell. And so forth. So then, verse 13, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, if you're interested in this, the numbering here, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, and if you know your antediluvian patriarchs, we end with Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. So you're all aware, I hope, that Noah survived the great flood, and none of these other guys did, but because they were dead, not for any other reason. Have I shared with you my scene of Methuselah's funeral? So we know that Lamech, who lived 777 years, Lamech dies a couple years before the flood. I forget how many, but a couple years. Methuselah is still living, 900 and how many? 969. Yeah, he got up there. Also, he was born just a few years after Adam died. So between them, almost 1,000 years for Adam and almost 1,000 years for Methuselah. There's a little gap in between. What happens in that gap? Enoch is taken to heaven by God. In the gap in between, or well, I should just say, shortly after the death of Adam. Think of what a visible sermon that was to people at the time. Adam has died. Grandpa, he's everyone's great-grandpa, right? Adam has died. What is there in store for all of us? And then, oh, Enoch is taken to heaven. So there's this picture for the people before the flood of the ascension, the resurrection to paradise in Enoch, in this preacher of righteousness. Now, I also want to comment, there are two other guys who are taken physically into heaven in the Bible, aren't there? Remember who another one was?
Elijah.
And the other one, of course, Jesus, right? When is Elijah taken into heaven? It's at one of the blackest moments of the divided kingdom. And he's up north. Elijah is a prophet to the northern kingdom. So Ahab has just died. Jezebel is Jezebel. And their son is on the throne, and it's things are messed up. Jezebel's busy trying to kill all the prophets of God. And Elijah is carried off into heaven in a fiery chariot. And if I can just put it this way, as a message for the faithful few in the north, there's still hope for us. Elijah went to heaven. I can still get to heaven myself if I'm faithful to God's word. Okay. Jesus is taken to heaven at the moment when Christianity is dividing from what? Judaism. And Jesus ascends into heaven as a message. Who's correct here? The Christians. Yeah, as a message for a testimony for us. This is what we have to look forward to. Pardon my voice. All right. Now, it's whatever the year is, BC, and Methuselah dies. So Noah and his three sons get out their spades, which they just bought from Menards. They're brand new spades. And they dig up a grave and they put reverently Grandpa Noah's grandfather, Methuselah, into the ground and put the earth back over him. And they say a prayer and so forth. And I'm sure they did the Apostles' Creed just 3,000 years before it was written. And they pat down, with their new Menard shovels, they pat down the earth on the grave, right? Pat, 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 pat. And now we're done. And now they're standing there, and pat, 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 the rain starts. Time to get in the boat now. So Methuselah dies. I'm telling you this to illustrate that Methuselah did not die in the flood, but the year of the flood. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So they climb in, God shuts the door, and off they go. Well, before then, before Methuselah is around yet, or he's just a little boy, when his dad gets taken away to heaven, his dad says this, Enoch. Enoch prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. Who are the holy ones?
Angels.
Angels, yeah. To do what? To judge everyone? To convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way? And of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So some ungodlies there, right? Yeah. And what are they specifically prophesying? The Lord's coming. He's going to judge. He's going to convict. So you've got elements there of what's coming in the judgment. And with regard to the ungodly. I want to talk about the last judgment for a second, if I may. I'm not going to name names because they are fine Christian women, but we have a very small women's group that's not meeting today. Am I clear? They're not meeting now today, but they do meet from time to time, and they kind of like to go off and get Bible study materials from other church bodies. I've talked to them about this a few times, but they like to do that. And then they will come to me and say, Pastor Smith, you never preach about the rapture. Right. I don't. But their Bible studies are talking about this. They're getting confused. And so I try to get them over here. And, well, you know, why don't you use this instead? And So anyway, I want to talk about the last judgment according to what we do know from Scripture. Okay? Eight things. Number one, the Father has given judgment to the Son. So who is it who will judge you? It's Jesus. When you think of the judgment, will you say Jesus and put a little extra E at the front? Who judges you on judgment day? Jesus.
Can I just
read? Yeah. We're coming to that.
Oh, okay, I'm sorry.
There are 8 points. Let me start with point number one. Woman, why do you trouble me? Also, that's from my gospel from the weekend. The Father has given you. So when you stand before the judge, it's your Savior. Do you think that Jesus will remember the whole crucified for my sins thing? Yeah. So you have anything to worry about with judgment day? That's why I wanted you to say it that way. No, it's my Jesus. Yeah, I'm good. I don't have anything to worry about. Number two, Christ will return to earth to raise all the dead and judge all. Okay? The idea that there's a 1,000-year reign of Christ is confusing a vision about the New Testament era and judgment day. The 1,000-year reign of Christ is the time from his ascension to judgment day. We're in the middle of it. And yes, it's more than 1,000 physical years. But that's a number of completeness. 10 times 10 times 10. Complete, super complete, ultra super complete, baby. That's how you say superlatives in Greek. You're going to add the baby at the end. We have a door upstairs that's not closing properly. It's the glass door by the kitchen. Because the foundation of the building cracked last week, and it's moved, and now the door doesn't close, and so we're talking about maybe actually grinding the door, but there it might be that we can remount it. The custodial staff is on it, and my suggestion was, let's remove the door altogether and just put beads in there like we used to in the 60s, and hey baby, we can have a lava lamp and just go through beads, and wouldn't that be cool? Anyway, and a question here. Here you go. Will the good angels also participate in the judgment? Well, doesn't Jesus say the angels will separate the good from the bad, like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats and so forth? So some work there for the angels to do. Exactly what it'll be, I'm not exactly sure, but if an angel with a bright sword walks up to you and looks all powerful and scary, just smile and, you know, I'm a Christian. It's good. I know my Savior Jesus. And don't panic. Don't panic. Who will be judged? Well, here we have a little mini thing. So there are three parts to part three. The three who will be judged are, first of all, the group of the evil angels, including Satan. They will be judged. Secondly, wicked men, that is wicked men and women, but mankind. So beginning with, who apparently is the first sinner who was condemned? Apparently?
Satan.
No, the person. Person.
Cain.
Cain. I think Cain. Yeah, I'm sure Adam and Eve died in faith. But Cain, not so sure. Right? He seems to reject. So from Cain all the way to Adolf and Osama and beyond, right? So, have I told you the story about the woman who asked me never to mention Hitler's name from God's pulpit ever again? She was our member, and she and her husband had been in Nazi Germany during World War II. Her husband got conscripted into the German Wehrmacht. That's the regular army. He was forced to fight on the Russian front. The two of them survived. They lived through it. They came to New Ulm after the war to live among the Americans. And then one day she heard me mention that man's name in God's pulpit, and Pastor Smith, I would appreciate it if Fritz and I would appreciate it if you would never mention that man's name in Gottes pulpit ever again. So I never have. If I've ever had to compare people with somebody who is hideously evil, I've always just gone to Napoleon now. I leave the other guy alone. So that's why I do that. If you ever hear me do that, I usually don't anymore. Third, if these are all judged, who's the third category? No, this is people going to hell. This is people going to hell. Can there be a third category? Well, no, they qualify as wicked men. They still qualify under wicked men technically, but this one, Antichrist, is dogmatically who the third group is. He's all by himself. Yeah. Yeah. Go ahead.
So I got a question then. So all these people, you know, like your loved ones, they all died and they assumed they were in heaven.
Their souls did.
Yeah, their souls.
Yeah. The why is not told to us, but the fact is told to us. So at the resurrection, your soul, which has already been in heaven, returns now to your body. And although the body and soul share memories and emotions and personality and sense of humor and addiction to caffeine and everything else that you have, there is a formality to Judgment Day that's final and comes along. It's just like the wicked angels. Weren't they already judged once? Yeah, but now they're judged again, and this time there's no sort of moment on earth until the end anymore. They already had that, so now it's hell. And so now, rather than heaven only for half of you, your spirit, it's now heaven for all of you. There's a kind of formality to it, just as there is in a courtroom. There's a series of steps you go through for legality's purpose. Mark, you've been patient. Go ahead.
Yes, sir. I thought we all had to give an account of our lives and lives.
I'm only on number three. Let me keep going here. I'm nowhere there. This is just the who, not the what. So then all will be examined. That's number three. Everybody's examined. However, there is a huge question in doctrine and dogmatics. Do the evil deeds of the godly get trounced out at Judgment Day? And the conclusion of all of our theologians, and incidentally, and myself, is no. No, your wicked deeds have been covered by Christ. Okay? So everything. Even that time when you were three and missed the toilet, the first time you were trying to go potty, even that will not get trounced out on Judgment Day. All the guys are looking down like, yeah. But, it will not happen. I have an extra word here, but following this, the examination, is the decision and the sentencing. So there's this formality from God. Decision, over here, hell, over here, heaven. You know, that kind of thing. So that happens. The word godly there, I forgot to delete from an earlier slide. It's not there for a reason, okay? Don't get confused by my mistake. Then, number six, the execution of the sentence. This is the actual banishment to hell. For those who are going to hell, then, over the side you go, or whatever, however it'll be. Right? Then, you're all taking notes. Nobody this morning took notes. They were all jabbering and all naughty and talking and everything, and you guys are so studious. I'm embarrassed. Yeah, okay. Number seven, the godly will be welcomed home to heaven. Can you imagine Jesus, who's had his furious look on his face about all this sentencing, that he turns back to look at you, and the smile comes over? Well, that's done. Let's go. You know, that kind of thing. Like, okay, supper's ready. Come on home now. You know, that's... Okay, and this actually is... I said there were eight. There really are only seven. Because number eight is just the proper use of this doctrine. When do we trounce this out? Why do we talk, and when do we talk about Judgment Day? Well, first, to explain the truth about what will surely happen. Because there are denominations that have bizarre ideas about the end times, about Judgment Day, about a supposed rapture where some go but some don't, and a rule on earth by Christ, and a restoration of the Jews and so forth. No, that's the New Testament. That's the era we're living in now. That's not this week that's coming up down the road. Secondly, to encourage repentance of the ungodly so that they can hear, be terrified, because ultimately, what is my goal in part of every sermon? I miss it all the time. But I want you to smell sulfur. You know, we need to be aware that hell is a real thing and that my crummy sins deserve that. Now, hopefully, I get through it so quickly that we get to the heaven part that you're not too scared. But genuinely, the minister needs to paint hell black and to gild heaven golden, you know, if at all possible, to make sure people understand the difference and that they're real. But thirdly, then, for us to foster daily contrition and repentance of the godly, so that every morning you get up, you go to the bathroom, you look at your hair and you shrug and say, I give up, and you wash your face and hands. And hopefully that somewhere in there, you might even think of your baptism, even just for a moment. Oh yeah, I'm a washed, baptized child of God. And I walk in newness of life, as Luther put it. What a delightful phrase that is, newness of life.
We were at a different church this past Sunday, his mom's and Wells, and his sermon was on baptism. And his
Yeah, exactly. I was going to say, you get back too far, and you've got page after page after page. Yeah,
yeah.
Sometimes they even have solid pieces in them, like extra stitching and a metal cross and all kinds of things. And yeah, glass picture frames don't react well to stones and things inside of them. But yeah, but. What I have done for people who wanted to do that, though, is I've scanned an almost exact color copy of the confirmation page or the baptism page, and then you can have both. Yeah. Mine, thanks to my 7-year-old self, has a coffee stain on it. No. Mom just had coffee on the kitchen table, and yeah. There was an accident. Yeah. But I still have it. I have encountered people who did not know, like, their confirmation verse. And that's where I get to be, Pastor, you're just magic. Because a week later, I have their verse. How did you get this? I called the church where you were confirmed, and they looked it up for me. It's not that impossible to do. However, there was a time here at St. Paul's just prior to World War II where Pastor Schmidt did not have any preaching assistant. And there are 2 decades where we don't know anybody's confirmation verse. They weren't recorded in the books that we have. So, not there. Yeah. That happens sometimes. Now, back before that Enoch thing, We're in the middle. We had a two-part list going, which included Wild Waves of the Sea and Wandering Stars, the planets and stuff. Now we're, I think, to part three of that list, after this little divergence with Enoch and the end times. So these men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. What's the really bad danger about grumblers, fault finders? Yeah, and on anything, an ungodly perspective on anything. If they get inside the church, they can begin to drag down anything the church tries to do, even after the fact. There were once when the MLC was building its new chapel. There were people, even after the thing was finished, who were complaining that it was too much of an extravagance. Well, okay, but should we tear it down now? You know, and the things like that. For decades, we have wanted our marvelous high school to have better facilities, more facilities, things that other high schools have that our students should have. And now we're beginning to get it. Should we have grumblers about that? And so far I haven't heard any. Are there grumblers about stuff? Okay. Marcia.
Well, if God is sovereign, when you're grumbling and fault-finding, you're really saying, God, you did something wrong here.
Amen, sister. Did you catch that? Yeah. Yeah, if you're grumbling about something that God has done, you're grumbling against God himself. And also, you run the danger of establishing a kind of a culture of grumbling. So that, well, that's just what we do here. Well, that's not right. We shouldn't do there. We should begin by praising God. When we talk about anything that God does for us in his word, I'm trying to do this more in my preaching as I become a little bit better at it, I hope, and the older I get. I keep trying to work at it. What's the number one reason why God gives us his word, why Jesus performed miracles, why he did things? Number one is to give glory to God. That's the first reason. And then we benefit from it too, spiritually. But God glorifies himself in the wonderful things that he does. And we should do that too.
When I was church president at Sleepy Eye years ago and stuff, I just couldn't believe how many people complained and grumbled about everything.
Neither could your pastor.
I mean, the new Lord's Prayer. Here's a voters meeting, and it was voted that old prayer be used throughout the rest of the time. Well, new pastor came.
Yeah. My home congregation switched to the NIV in, can you guess the year? Back in Wisconsin? 1973. It was the year that the NIV came out in the New Testament. The Gospel of John had come out in 69, the Gospels, all of them, by 71, and then the whole New Testament by 73. I still have my mother's old 1973 NIV New Testament. It's marvelous. Big margins, one column. It's all there. It's a beautiful document, heavy pages, big, bold typeface. I love it. I have two or three just like it on my shelf at home. And very readable, very marvelous. And about the same size as a whole NIV now, you know. We continued to use the King James Old Testament for 5 years until the NIV came out with the Old Testament in 78. So we had a weird crossover of "But thou Bethlehem Ephrathah" in one reading, and then this, you know. But we lived with it and we were excited about it. And our pastor taught Bible classes in it. So we were into it all the time. And Sunday school used it and so forth. And we our elders decided we're going to buy them for all the families. And it was a big deal. And I came to New Ulm in 2001. And we're still fighting over the Lord's Prayer. And we still have members today in 2025. More than 50 years after I started using the NIV, I'm still having trouble with some of our members who want us to only use the King James. We should go back to the King James. Pastor, can't we have a King James only weekend? Do you know, forgive me, but my response has become down pat. It just automatically comes. If you can define the word vouchsafe, we'll go back to the King James for a weekend. Anybody know what vouchsafe means? Didn't think so. Let's move on. It was in the old liturgy, though. And, yeah.
But the King James Version is very poetic.
It is. It is.
It's hard to understand, but it's very poetic.
What about the new version of King James?
The new King James Version? There's an issue with it. It's the same issue that was there with the old King James. The King James Version was an Anglican translation, Church of England. And it used a standard, we call it a rubric, for textual criticism that we do not use. So it's a different New Testament, Greek New Testament was used to translate that by Erasmus, that Erasmus put out in the 1500s. That is not the edition of the New Testament that we use today. So the King James Version, the New King James Version, will have verses that are not in the NIV. Because there's a question, do they belong in Scripture at all? Or were they inserted? And are there other things, like what are called the Kolophe, at the end of books of the Bible, that the King James Version inserted? They're not there in modern copies today, but they were up until 1769, when the King James Version switched from the old version of the King James Version with the old spellings and things to what we think of as the King James Version that we know. There was actually a dividing year when things changed. And like, they used to spell who, H-O-O. You know, stuff like that. So, and spelling got standardized about that year in the world. I mean, if you read the American Constitution in 1776, there are words that are spelled from one line to the next that are spelled differently, because spelling wasn't standardized yet. So it's the standardized spelling King James Version that we use today. That's the free one. You buy them for a dollar at the dollar store or whatever. They're the cheapest Bible you can get. Nobody owns the copyright, you know. So, perhaps more about that when we get to the Minor Prophets, which, if we're careful, might be next week. So, I'm just going to go with 17 and following. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, and he's quoting here from both Peter and Paul. From 2 Peter and from 1 and 2 Timothy, he's quoting. In the last times, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. So, yeah, they are coming. And now, Jude is saying, they said that they're coming, but I'm telling you, they're here. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourself up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Can I just take that and pick apart the phrase, pray in the Holy Spirit? Why would he put it that way and not just say pray? Don't they mean the same thing?
Not necessarily.
Well, to a Christian, there's no difference between pray and pray in the Holy Spirit. But there's a difference in point of view and in emphasis. Because if you go to the beginning of the phrase, pray in the Holy Spirit, it's the preposition in, That's the key. What does that mean? In.
Praying by faith.
And much more. Because he tells you what it means. It's to pray in. The word in Greek draws a circle in the air. And what is the definition of the in? The Holy Spirit, in this case. That's what you're praying in, the Holy Spirit. So everything that is the Holy Spirit and everything the Holy Spirit does, that's this circle. So what does the Holy Spirit do? He brought me to faith in baptism. He sanctified me, set me apart for a holy purpose. He dwells in me and as the temple of God. He nourishes my faith. He inspired the scriptures themselves to be written. He constantly points to Christ. He puts God's stamp of approval on the things that I do because of Christ. And on and on. All of these things. So Paul, or Jude rather, is saying, when you pray, keep all that in mind. Are your prayers safe? Yes. You're praying in the Holy Spirit. It's like being saved in Christ. We're saved in Christ, but we're saved only in Christ. And really, Jude is saying that when you pray, you're praying not only in the Holy Spirit, but only in the Holy Spirit. Those who try to pray outside the Holy Spirit, who are whom in the letter? Who are the bad guys in the letter?
Scoffers.
The scoffers, the false teachers and stuff. They're not praying in the Holy Spirit. They're trying to step outside the circle. Get it? Those are the naughty ones. But you're inside. You're where it's safe all the time. Would you rather be outside your house all night tonight or inside your house all night tonight? you don't want to be outside the Holy Spirit in the fire either. Yeah. Was last night, was 16? Did we bottom out at 16 below?
No.
Was it even worse?
Can
we predict that'll be the coldest night of the calendar year?
When my daughter had to fly out of Minneapolis this morning at about 5 o'clock, it was 21 degrees, below zero.
Oh, out in Minneapolis?
Yeah. Far north, though.
Yeah.
But she got to fit to Philadelphia, and it's 21 above.
Yeah, well, Minneapolis is, that's the tundra. And that's not quite Siberia, but the tundra. St. Cloud is Siberia, yeah. I'm going to keep going here. We're closing in on the end of our evening together. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Another reference to the last day, isn't to Judgment Day, but this only gospel here. Just gospel. And Jude here is acting a little bit like his brother James does. In the letter of James, James says a lot of things. James uses more imperative verbs than perverse than any other letter of the New Testament. James is full of coaching. Do this, keep it up, keep going. That's Jude, or James, I mean. James the coach. If you look at my commentary on James that's in the church library, there's a picture of a football coach with some kids on the cover. Because that's my take on James, is James the coach. Also, I dedicated that book to my college coach, who is our member. You're right. Also, my middle school basketball coach, Mr. Charles Pieper, but also Denny Gorslein,
yeah,
who is our coach Gorslein.
Okay. After the house.
Oh, okay.
He showed me that.
Oh, did he really?
Yeah.
Did he tell you who the picture is of?
Yeah.
It's who's my favorite football coach? Who do you think? No, not Lombardi. I was never a Packer fan. I'm sorry. No, it was Paul Brown who created the Cincinnati Bengals and the Cleveland, well, he named them after himself, the Cleveland Browns. Yeah, but Paul Brown. Enough of that. I get lost when I hear sermons with, like, sports analogies. That's why I don't do them. I never know what they're talking about. So sometimes I don't know where he's going with this. Get back to opera. You know, I don't know. Be merciful to those who doubt. How can you be merciful to somebody who's doubting? What might be a different word for mercy there? Be merciful or be
kind?
I like patient too. Yeah. Yeah, thank you. Those who doubt. The one, if somebody's doubting, you don't want to, you know, yell at them, "Oh, you dummy." No, you be patient. And then snatch others from the fire and save them. You ever snatched anything from the fire? Fell in the fire. Your daughter.
Yep, campfire.
That just totally beats my hot dog story.
Yeah, we grabbed her. She didn't remember anything, but she tripped.
Dear. Oh, dear, dear, dear. Yeah. I mean, I've also dropped an entire pizza back into the bottom of the oven, upside down. What do you say? Boys, supper's in another 25 minutes. You know, there's nothing else to say. I mean, run down and get another one. Oh, I missed one. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. This is a tough line to identify. My take on it is this. If you are working someone who is confessing a terrible sin, what if it's a sin that I myself had a temptation about? You know, what if they're wrestling with, what if you have someone who is wrestling with a constant temptation to trespass? And I realized in my past there was a moment where that was kind of a thrill for me too, maybe, when a buddy of mine and I found ourselves on a boxcar traveling to the next town, you know. And when we jumped off, we learned new swear words from the engineer who saw us, who said things to us and so forth. And except rather than looking into the past, maybe it's a temptation for the future, and you realize this guy is talking about stuff or this woman is talking about stuff that might be a danger for me too. And so, mixed with fear, I want to counsel them, but I want to do it carefully. I never want to give myself like license to say, "Oh, that's not so bad." Like, you know, it's not for me to forgive myself, it's for me to be forgiven. And so on. And then hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh, if there was some terrible, terrible crime. Oh, our Wells pastor, who was assigned to Hermann Goering after World War II, was there with him in his prison cell at Nuremberg, and heard him joke and lambast Christianity and dismiss it. And he had to withdraw himself and say, I hate even this man's clothes stained by, you know, the corrupted flesh and so forth. And when Goering asked him, "Hey, maybe with a big old wink, maybe I should have communion just in case," with Goering's big, giant, friendly personality, what did our pastor say to him? He said, "No." And Goering took the cyanide pill a couple days later and killed himself. But a terrible, terrible situation to be in. Why did our guy get assigned to him? Because he spoke German. You know, naturally. You know, had probably grown up in a German-speaking household. So, yeah. You're going to be chaplain to these guys. Yeah.
We are sinners too. We aren't there to condemn another sin. We're there to show them the way to the light.
Well, if they're standing proudly in their sins, we must condemn. And that's I think, where Jude is coming. But you're right. We also have the gospel side. Yeah. Yes. I want to reformat the last two verses this way. It's kind of a big bite to chew. Okay? To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you, that's the main verb, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior. I just pause there for a second. Who presents us to God? In a manner of speaking, it's Christ. But in this verse, who is he presenting us to? God our Savior, who is Christ? Get it? This is Christ presenting me to Christ in a way of speaking. To him be glory and majesty and power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord. You got three Christs here. How many Christs are there? One. Yeah. Jesus Christ is our Lord before all ages and now and forevermore. So three references to Christ and the three times of Christ. Before all ages, now, and forevermore. Go ahead. It does. It's in fact, before creation takes us all the way back to when the mind of God was thinking of us ahead of time and planning the world so that you would come to faith and learn to believe in him and so forth. And the now in Jude's time included the crucifixion and the ascension and so forth, but then living now as a Christian after Christ has ascended, therefore he brings us into the now as well. Because Jude got to live in both, didn't he? Jude got to see Christ before his ascension and after. The thing we share with Jude and James, if we're correct, that these are the brothers of Jesus, the thing we share with them is that they were not Christians while he was on earth. They didn't believe in him. John tells us that. His own brothers did not believe in him while he was in his ministry. So although Jude saw him, Jude in John chapter 7 Jude and James are mocking him. Why aren't you up at the feast? If you're going to have disciples, you got to go where there are people. Ha, 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 ha. Like Joseph's brothers almost in Egypt, you know, and so forth. Or not in Egypt yet, but you get what I mean. But then forevermore, now and forevermore, our Savior. Do you know when we say this sentence? We say it in church every year. No, not this one. No, this is one of the four benedictions we give to the classes at confirmation. The way we do confirmation at St. Paul's is we have a pew of kids stand, and we confirm them. They get their certificates. They go back down, and before they sit down, one of the pastors or Mr. Cushel will give them a benediction. And this one, Jude 24:25, is the fourth of those benedictions. So we say it every year at confirmation. This is the one, though, where the service is almost over and the parents are starting to look at their watches and stuff. And so people kind of get lost with this one because it is pretty long, but it's a beautiful, beautiful benediction. I should preach on this sometime. I also wanted to say something to you guys that I know we're a little bit over, but I said it for the first time this morning in class, With regard to that verse about being merciful to those who doubt, what do you do when somebody doubts and they're not coming around? You know, what do you do? And I said that I realized this is not a bad thing to say. I'm going to say it again. It's the directions on the back of the shampoo bottle. What does it say? Before then. Before then. Lather, rinse, repeat. So lather, get him going about sin and grace again. And then rinse, remind them of their baptism. And if they don't come around yet, they still doubt or whatever, they're so confused, then repeat. Lather, rinse, repeat. Lather, rinse, repeat. Keep taking him through it. Keep taking him through it. Keep taking him through it. Good old shampoo bottle. Who knew? Yeah. But you never even read the directions on a shampoo bottle properly. You didn't even know they were back there. Yeah, do not take internally, you know, or something like that. There was a shampoo back in the 70s, I think, that was made mostly of beer. And the model who's advertising, she's like, but don't drink it, just shampoo. You know, I'll never forget that. Because women back in like in the 50s and 60s would wash their hair in shampoo. In beer, I mean, to give it a special, like, a sheen. You know, I don't know. You don't need it. Yeah, yeah. Wash it in beer. Thanks for going through Jude with me like this. Next time, I will try to break up the divided kingdom of Israel into about four chunks so we can place the minor prophets when they go and kind of have an idea of that chronology, because it's from 930 BC to 560 BC. That's a long time. And it's actually about, not quite, but almost four centuries. It's about six generations. And I'll go through that with you, and we'll start Hosea and learn about Hosea and the most famous United States Marine who's in the Bible, Gomer. There was a TV show called Gomer Pyle once upon a time, but Gomer's actually his wife, but I promise no more Gomer jokes after next week. So God bless you all tonight. Stay warm if possible. If there's snow, school is called because of snow. Snow, not cold. No class. Clear enough? All right. I'm going to go home and rest my voice, I think. Yeah. God bless you all. Thanks for letting me do this. You've been listening to Invisible Church, the Bible study podcast from St. Paul's Lutheran Church, New Ulm, Minnesota.